Well, this morning, we are actually going to pick up where we left off last week, and I had to stop in the middle of the sermon, so I kind of had to take the last part of my sermon and expand it a little bit. So we're going to pick up back where we left off. Remember, we had spent the first part of our time talking about the Passover. And we had investigated details of that Jewish feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and we had seen how the pictures in that feast all pointed towards the Savior. And that symbolism was just intricately woven within. So and then we saw Jesus make an announcement. He saw, said that there was a traitor among them, someone there who was going to betray him. And so today we pick back up about verses 18 through 21, and we're going to take a closer look at the betrayer. Now, there's a lot of names in the Bible. And there's some names, when you hear them, a picture comes to your mind. So if I say Noah, you're going to immediately think of a flood. If I say Joshua, well, immediately you think of Jericho. If I say Jonah, you think of a big fish. And if you're a sailor, you might think of, well, somebody who's going to sink my ship. But when you hear the name Judas, the first word that comes to your mind is traitor, betrayal. Well, in verse 18, here in Mark chapter 14, Jesus makes this announcement, okay? He said, "Verily I say unto you, one of you which eateth with me shall betray me." And then we saw last week as well how that in verse 19, the disciples, they began to be sorrowful. And one of the Gospels says they began to be exceedingly sorrowful. So this wasn't just a mild bit of sorrow. They were very sad. And they began to say, one by one, "Is it I?" Now, we don't know if Jesus gave individual responses to each of the disciples. It doesn't really appear so. But there were at least a few private disclosures in regards to the identity of the betrayer. And now, go to verse 20. In verse 20 here, it says, "And he answered, and he said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish." Jesus really kind of gives a vague answer, right? He just kind of gives an overview. He doesn't make it clear. He just says, "It's one of the 12 that dips with me in the cup." And that answer didn't quite satisfy some of the disciples. And in Matthew 26 and in John chapter 13, we see at least three individuals who ask Jesus privately and get a more direct answer. Judas is one of them, and Peter and John are another two. So let's go to Matthew chapter 26 first. You see, Judas already knew that he was the traitor. We saw that last week as well. Judas had already been seeking a convenient place and time to betray the Savior. And so he knew this when he asked Jesus, "Is it I? Is it I?" Let's go to chapter 26, verse 24. Same place, same discussion here. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? And he said unto him, Thou hast said. See, the other disciples, we aren't told if Jesus answered their questions and said, No, it's not you. No, it's not you. He just said, It's one of the 12 that dips with me in the cup, or in the dish. But when Judas asks, he responds, Thou hast said. I find it interesting that Judas asked this question, because clearly he knew that he was the traitor. So maybe this question was an attempt to ease his conscience. Maybe it was an attempt to maintain his cover amongst the disciples. Because he didn't want to be the only one who didn't ask. It kind of works contrary to the way he wants it to, though. You ever seen a situation where one kid steals something out of the cookie jar or something, or something is missing, and the parent or the teacher comes back and he's like, Who did it? Who did it? And it's usually the little child who protests the hardest that it wasn't them. They're the ones that probably did it. The most guilty want to look the most innocent. So, if you look into this verse here, I want you to notice something. Go back to verse 22. And this is talking about all the other disciples here. They were exceedingly sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Okay, then go to Judas in verse 25. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Did he say, Lord, is it I? Or did he say, Master, it is I? See the difference? Now, we don't quite get the same depth of meaning in English, but these two words, Kyrios and Adonai, Rabboni, they have different meanings. But master is actually a more endearing term. In fact, it could be translated my master. It has that possessive quality about the word. So Judas, after all the other disciples come up and are like, Lord or Sir, is it I? And then Judas comes up and he's like, My master, is it I? He wants to appear the least guilty because he knows he is guilty. Now, we think about this further. This should naturally raise some questions. How could one who has shown so much devotion to God, spent so much time with Jesus, end up betraying their Savior to death? How is that even possible? In fact, remember what Jesus said? It would be better for Judas if he had never even been born. How could one meet a fate that Jesus describes as so bad it would be better for him to have never been born? That fate could be nothing less than the lake of fire for eternity. Even to be born and experience trauma your whole life and then to die and go into heaven, that's a much better result than to spend eternity in the lake of fire. The only way that Judas could have avoided this doom was to have never been born. Well, go back to Matthew chapter 7 for a moment, because I want to show you how this is possible. How one who could spend so much time with Jesus and know Jesus' miracles and see them, even do miracles, how that kind of a person can even meet such a terrible fate. Matthew chapter 7. I want to begin with verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets, which come at you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Think of the word pictures here. Not talking about animals, but we're talking about people. Okay? Wolves in sheep's clothing. "You shall know them by their fruit. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them." Now, let's stop and consider the disciples, all 12 of them. And let's just think of them as fruit-bearing trees. Now, you don't just get it right off the surface, but if you begin to look closely into their lives, you can begin to see that Judas bore a different kind of fruit than the rest of the disciples from the very beginning. Remember, Judas, it says, had the bag, and he was a thief. He stole from the bag. Do you remember the case where the woman poured the oil, the expensive perfume, on Jesus' head? And Judas is especially noted for complaining about this, because he was concerned about the money. And then, of course, in chapter 14 earlier in Mark, we saw Judas secretly meet with the Pharisees. And then we see Judas now kind of putting on a facade here in this upper room. And then he goes and he betrays the Savior. And then ultimately he goes and hangs himself. That's a much different picture than we see in the lives of all the other disciples. Much different. "You shall know them by their fruits." And then Matthew continues, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." Not everyone who says they're a Christian are going to enter into the kingdom of heaven. "But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? In your name have we not cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." See, there's a lot of people who call themselves Christians who are deceiving themselves and those around them. And that's a very dangerous place to be, because that can give you a false sense of security. When you are there with the good crowd, and you do what the good people do, and you sing the hymns, and you know the Bible verses and you act like the Christians act, at least when you're around them, that's a dangerous place to be. Because if you are a bad fruit, you don't get to go where the good fruit goes. Well, that's kind of a simple way of putting it. But just because Judas was one of the 12 disciples who walked with Jesus and talked with Jesus, and Psalm says he was the friend, the close companion of Jesus, who Jesus trusted, he even carried the money bag for the disciples. It appears he probably even did miracles in Jesus' name. Just because he did all those things does not mean that Judas was saved. It wasn't his act of betrayal, and it wasn't his hanging himself that sent him to hell. It was the fact that he did not believe in Jesus Christ as his Savior, as his Messiah. It's the same condemnation that you and I face if we do not trust in Jesus Christ. So, being around Christians does not save us. And so, continuing here, Judas had no excuse for his actions. And again, Jesus warned him of the fate that it would be better for the man who betrays me if he had never been born. And ultimately, that was all part of God's plan of redemption. God was going to use even this betrayal to work out God's plan. But what about the other disciples? What about these other two who learned his identity? Go to John chapter 13. Because as bad as it is to be a person who professes to be a Christian and is not, it's also a bad thing for a Christian to become prideful because of the hypocrisy of another person. But let's get to this, and I'll show you what I'm talking about here. Let's go to John 13, verse 22. It says, Then the disciples looked one upon another, doubting of whom he spake. And now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So you catch what's going on here. The disciples, they've all looked at each other and at themselves, and they have no idea who Jesus is talking about. They can't figure it out. And then verse 23 says, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. We learn throughout John that that disciple called the one whom Jesus loved was actually John. He's being polite here and not trying to be boastful. But John had a special relationship with the Savior. He was there on many occasions when Jesus, for example, was up on the Mount of Transfiguration and other places. Places that the other disciples never went. Very close to the Savior. And in the Jewish context, when they had a meal like this, they would all lie down on their left-hand side, and they would eat with their right hand. That's why it says that he was lying in his bosom. It doesn't mean that he was actually lying with his head on Jesus' lap or his head on Jesus' chest. That's not what it's saying. But in the order of the way the disciples were reclining around the table, which was probably about that high, John was just to the right of Jesus. So his head fell about right here. And that was what they called lying in his bosom. And so if you can imagine here, verse 24, Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him, to John, that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. So Peter over there, he's sitting across the table, And he sees John lying right next to Jesus, and he knows that John has a special relationship with Jesus. And so Peter's kind of like, well, go on, John, ask him. Get some more information out of him. And so John does. He then, lying on Jesus' breast, said unto him, Lord, who is it? Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, He it is to whom I shall give a sop. And a sop is just a piece of bread, okay? An old word that we don't ever use in English anymore, but just a piece of bread. When I have dipped it, and when he had dipped the sop, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now right there, if I was one of the disciples, and Jesus did that, I would probably be taken aback just for a moment. Just kind of processing this. Judas? Judas is the one that's going to betray the Savior? He's such a good guy. God, Jesus trusts him. He carries the money around. I've done miracles with this guy. So it's going to take just a moment for them to process this. Because you can imagine if Jesus had made this known a few minutes earlier, well, the upper room discourse might have turned into the upper room fist fight. They probably would have been pretty angry at Judas. But look what happens. I think this kind of brings it into context here. Verse 27, after the sop, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, that thou doest, do quickly. And now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Jesus had said unto him, buy those things that we have need of against the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sop, went out immediately, and it was night. So Jesus dips the bread, gives it to Judas. Judas takes it. Jesus has one comment for him. What you're about to do, do quickly. And then Judas leaves immediately. So while the disciples, Peter and John, are still processing what Jesus has revealed, Judas is gone. He leaves the scene. Now, they're not going to follow him, probably. They're going to stay with Jesus. But you see why there wouldn't be a confrontation up there. It's because Judas left. Judas is out of here now. All right, let's go on here into the end of this chapter, because I think this really begins to show us what's going on in the heart of Peter now. You go down to verse 37, or 36 actually. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, whither goest thou? Jesus answered him, whither I go, thou canst not follow me now, but thou shalt follow me afterwards. And Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. So now this is a natural reaction here. Judas has just been revealed as the traitor privately to John and Peter. They know. The other disciples don't at this point. So what is going to be going on in Peter's mind or John's mind? They're going to think, Judas? How could he do this? I would never do such a thing. I would never betray my Savior. And so in that thought here, then Jesus answered him, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. Three times. So Peter is adamant that he is not going to let anything happen to Jesus Christ. He would lay down his life for his Savior. In other places we find that Peter says, Lord, I'm not going to deny you. I would never deny you. And Jesus says, no, you will deny me. And this is how it's going to happen. See, pride is a tremendous danger to the Christians. Peter's actions go to show us that even we are capable of betraying the Savior when we act apart from the Spirit. You see, Judas, he was an unsaved man. It's expected that he would do something like this. He betrayed the Savior to death. He was a hypocrite. But you see, the danger in discovering the hypocrisy of others is to develop pride within ourselves. The danger of discovering the hypocrisy of others is to develop pride within ourselves. You see, it's kind of like this. So there's a golf tournament going on right now. It's called the Masters. Big major golf tournament event. So let's think golf. We have Fred and we have Henry. Both men like to golf with each other. However, Henry, he finds out that Fred has been cheating on his scorecards. And so, Fred always has the better score at the end of the day because he's cheating. Well, of course, Henry, he now thinks, man, I'm a much better golfer than Fred because he can't do it without cheating. Now, do you see where this is going? Just because Fred is a cheater does not mean Henry is good at golf. Okay, Henry might be terrible. But in his pride, he thinks, I am so much better than Fred because he has to cheat and I don't. I do everything fair. I keep perfect records of my shots. Pride is dangerous. When we look at someone else and we see their hypocrisy, that begins to puff us up inside. And we think, well, I'm not a hypocrite. How could we apply this as a church? Crossroads. You know, we're one of several churches. And you know, no matter how bad or how good we might think the other churches in town are, we don't get an automatic pass from God. There might not be a lot of good churches. But just because we teach the gospel doesn't mean we get an automatic pass from God. We still have to be aware of that sin of pride, of thinking that, yeah, we're a small congregation because we stand for the truth and everybody else is liberal. That's a danger zone. Sure, that might be true, but if we dwell on that fact rather than on Jesus Christ and serving Him, then we're going to be serving ourselves instead. So don't let the hypocrisy of others result in growth of pride in ourselves. So that's a lesson that we can learn from Judas here. Back to Mark, and we've kind of covered these verses in other passages, but of the Gospels. Let's go through 20 and 21 once more. And he answered and said unto them, It is one of the 12 that dips with me in the dish. The Son of Man indeed goes, as it is written of him, But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Good were it for that man if he had never been born. But then we come to verse 22, and we introduce another thought. But it's a connected thought. It really is. And it connects back to the Passover, and it even connects with the betrayal and all that went on in that discussion. In this verse, Jesus institutes a new observance. And this new observance has new meaning. It's what we call the Lord's Supper or communion. Let's go to, or actually first let's read this verse, 22. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread, and he blessed and brake it, and he gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." If we go to 1 Corinthians 11, this is the passage we usually read when we observe communion. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we find the proof or the verses that show that this is indeed the time when Jesus instituted this Passover, or this Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23, "For I have received the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread." Okay, so it's the same night in which he was betrayed. That's this time in the upper room. "When he had given thanks, and he brake it, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me.' And after the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me.'" That's where it comes from. You see, the Lord's Supper, the communion table, is not Passover. But it comes out of the Passover feast. Because they're connected in some way. And I think we can find that connection by understanding what Jesus is actually saying when he says, "This is my body. This bread is my body. This drink, this cup, is my blood." What does he mean by that? You know, there's a lot of different false views on that. There's some who even think, well, I think it's the Catholic Church and some others that say, well, the priest, when he says his special magical prayer, or the Catholic Father, he says his magical prayer, and somehow that cup and that bread is mystically transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus Christ. But that's not the way it works. So what does it mean? We're going to have to go to the book of John to find out. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Let's begin verse 32. "Then Jesus said unto them, 'Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gave you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and gives life unto the world.' And they said unto him, 'Lord, evermore give us this bread.' And Jesus said unto them, 'I am the bread of life. He that cometh unto me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. And I want to jump to verse 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Jesus said, I am that bread of life. And we're going to read down a few more verses. I want you to really pay close attention to what he says here. It says, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness, and they are dead. Okay? So remember the story. The Israelites were trekking through the wilderness, and God would send them manna every single day, and they were supposed to collect enough manna, and they would have food. It sustained them. And on the Friday, before the Sabbath, they were to collect double the amount of manna. And it would stay preserved through the Saturday, through the Sabbath. But all the rest of the week, if they tried to keep it overnight, it would just dissolve. It would melt away. It said, well, they ate that food from heaven, that bread from heaven, and they're dead now. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, talking about himself, that a man may eat thereof and not die. Okay, so are we saying that if we take a bite out of Jesus' flesh and a few sips from his blood that we're never going to die? Well, let's keep reading here. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. So here's the parallel here. Jesus also came down from heaven. He is bread that comes down from heaven. And if a man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. And then the Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Yeah, they didn't understand it either. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? And Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of God, or the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. Okay, now we begin to get to the understanding part. Jesus has been making a very graphic picture here, because he wants them to learn this. He wants it to be so vivid in their minds that they do not forget eating his flesh, drinking his blood. If you do this, he says in verse 56, you dwell in me and I dwell in you. And as the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall live by me. There's a spiritual connotation here, a spiritual connection. This is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth this bread shall live forever. Okay, now, then the disciples even began to question, because they weren't understanding this. So don't feel bad. The disciples were right there listening. They couldn't figure it out. Verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? That is hard. And when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, does this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascending up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. He was giving them a spiritual truth. The act of eating, consuming. Literally, what you eat is what you are. Did you know if you eat so many carrots, your body will actually begin to take on an orangish hue. It'll change your skin tone. What you eat actually becomes a part of you. When you eat Jesus Christ, eat His flesh, you are taking in everything that He did. And when you're drinking His blood, you are receiving His work. Now, I'm not talking about communion yet, okay? Don't get me wrong. To eat Christ, to drink His blood, is to receive Him as your Savior. It's spirit, it's truth, it's life. And so when we come to the act of communion, the act of the Lord's Supper, it is another physical picture that illustrates what Jesus was just talking about. His body was broken. His blood was shed on the cross for us. And we have to receive that truth. We have to take it in to become a child of God. If there is no death and there is no resurrection, if there is no blood spilt, there is no salvation. When we take communion, we are remembering that. We are putting that at the forefront of our minds so that we don't forget it. It's easy to walk through a day and forget spiritual things. Don't forget it. Christ's blood is precious. His body was broken for us. So Jesus said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant." And He said, "Do this as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup in remembrance of me." Now the Passover was different, right? Passover looked forward to what Christ would do. His blood that would be shed, His body that would be broken. But now, this communion, it looks backwards. It's a finished work. And we talked about this morning about in that Passover act when the Son would come and He would be like, "Well, why do we redeem the lamb? Or why do we redeem the calf and the eldest son?" Well, it's because of what God did in Egypt in the Passover. And the lamb had to die for the son. Let's go back to Mark. We get to verse 25, our final verse in our passage today. "Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Now, how does that verse fit here? With everything that we've read. Because we had the Passover, And we had this whole discussion about who is going to betray the Savior. And then that led into this instituting of the Lord's Supper. And then in the midst of all this, the very end of everything, Jesus says, I will no more drink of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. You see, in the Jewish Passover, there were 4 cups of wine that were drunk. And actually, these 4 cups of wine corresponded with 4 I will statements in Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7. Well, there's actually 5 I will statements, but the last 2 are combined. So, we'll get to that, but in the traditional Jewish observance of the Passover, there are 4 different cups. And now, mind you, this was not something that the Old Testament commanded. This was something that arose by tradition. Just like we have a certain way that we like to do communion, usually we have a pattern that we follow. It's not that we have to. We could observe it in a different pattern, but we've just grown accustomed to that, so we do it that way. This is the same with the Passover. They had a custom. Well, this first cup of wine was mixed with water, and it was called the cup of sanctification. And this was really the beginning of the feast of the Passover. And so this would have been drunk way at the beginning of the Passover, before it had even begun. Now, this cup of sanctification was followed by a formal prayer of blessing on the feast and the Passover. And then it was drunk. And then there was a second cup called the cup of proclamation. And when they drank this cup, or actually when they mixed this cup with water again, then the Father would stand up and he would proclaim the history of Israel to the family. And then the son, if they had a son, he had a kind of a little pageant he was supposed to follow with the father. The son would stand up and he would say, why is this night different than any other night? And then the father would go on to repeat specific scriptures that told of the history of the redemption from Egypt. And then that cup would be drunk as well. And then there is the third cup called the cup of blessing or the cup of redemption. And in the traditional Jewish view, this cup represented the blood of the Passover lamb. And it's actually this cup that Jesus had handed to the disciples and said, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. That's the cup he was talking about there. And there was a couple of psalms, Psalm 113 and Psalm 114, part of the Hallel passage, a group of psalms that were specifically praising God. And so these songs were recited, another blessing was stated, and then this cup was consumed. Now, the fourth cup is called the cup of praise. The cup of praise. And after this cup was mixed, the rest of the Hallel Psalms, 115 through 118, those were all read out loud. Actually, they were sung, probably, as a song. And then, you see in verse 26, it says, when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. That hymn was probably Psalm 118. Well, after singing a song, they would be officially over with the Passover feast. But Jesus didn't drink that last cup. The praise. He didn't drink it. So go to Exodus chapter 6. And let's look at these four I will statements from God. Exodus 6:6. Wherefore, say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. That was the first cup. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will sanctify you. That was the cup of sanctification. And then I will rid you out of their bondage. I will rid you of their bondage. The cup of proclamation. And I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. The cup of blessing, or the cup of redemption. Then verse 7, I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God. And you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. When is that going to be fulfilled? When is God going to finally take them to himself as his own people and be to them their God? Well, Ezekiel speaks of it. Isaiah speaks of it. I believe the Chronicles speak of it when God was talking with Solomon. That's going to happen in the millennial kingdom, when God is going to take his people, Israel, to himself. He's going to gather them from all corners of the earth, and he's going to fulfill all his covenants with Israel. That's the cup that Jesus said, I'm not going to drink this one until I drink it anew with you in the kingdom. Because all the other ones, the other cups, were fulfilled that night. But this cup, this final cup of praise, would not be fulfilled until the kingdom was to come. Couldn't help but think of Psalm 23 as we close here. And the verse that says, I will drink and eat at the table set for me. Feast at the table set for me. One day, we too will get to feast with Christ in heaven. Let's close in prayer this morning. Dear Lord, we come before you today and we just thank you for your word. And I know sometimes we read these verses and sometimes it's not as exciting as other stories or passages are. But we begin to dig into things and to see how everything is connected and how it works. And it's fascinating to see the application there is. This whole Passover feast and the meal and the communion that you instituted in this service. And even the man Judas and how he betrayed Christ. And Peter, when he thought he could keep himself from denying the Savior. There's things for us to learn. And I pray that this would stick in our minds, that you would use your word to work in our hearts, to mold us into the image of Christ. And we thank you again for the wonderful work of salvation that you did for us on the cross. I pray that we truly would eat your flesh, drink your blood, in that spiritual sense, to receive the work that you did on the cross. And Lord, we look forward to that day when we stand before you in your presence. And we can also join with all of creation, singing the praise of you. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.